open to Luke chapter 14 today. Luke chapter 14. Something that I have noticed about each of my children from a very early age is the tendency to imitate. They imitate Stephanie and I as their parents, and the younger ones even imitate their older siblings as they listen, as they watch. Sometimes it can be really aggravating. Michael likes to get Noah going at this point in his life. Michael will look at Noah and just start going, "Ah!" And Noah will join right along. And they will go on and on, only stopping long enough to get a breath and continue. And eventually, Stephanie or I will step in and say, "That is enough. Be quiet." If you go up to Noah, if he doesn't, you know, wonder at first who you are or what you're doing, if you walk up to Noah right now and go, Noah will go, you know, kind of like that. Walk up to Noah and play peekaboo. I have to take these off for this. You say, "Noah, peekaboo." And Noah's way of imitating is not just to cover his eyes, and Noah smacks himself. You walk up and go, "Noah, peekaboo." And he'll go like that. And I mean it, I don't know how he doesn't give himself a black eye. It sounds like it hurts. But imitation. A week and a half ago, I told you I went for my first ever eye appointment and was told that I needed these things. And the optometrist I saw told me, mostly for near, for reading, so on, and not a powerful magnification, just a 1.0. And he said if I was going to order some glasses while I was waiting, I could look in the stores to see if I could find a 1.0. None of the stores sell 1.0s, in case you're wondering. They start at 1.25. But I went and looked, and Michael was with me this particular visit, and as I'm grabbing some different glasses and looking at them, Michael grabbed some glasses and put them on. And he said, "Daddy, I want glasses like you." You know, he's not thinking about the fact that his daddy's getting old, and that's why daddy needs glasses. He just wants to be like daddy. He just wants to wear daddy glasses. I've shared with you before that often when we're preparing for church, Michael will specifically ask to wear a button-up shirt. He doesn't ask ever during the week, but why does he ask on Sunday? "I want to be a pastor daddy like daddy." Wearing a button-up shirt is what qualifies you as a pastor, apparently. I want to be like daddy. Imitation. You all who have children have seen the same thing. It's in the form of facial expressions, noises, very loud noises, hand movements. Whatever it is, everything is in play when the younger are watching the older. And isn't that what leads to imitation? Watching, right? You have to watch someone else in order to imitate them. Notice, if you would, Luke chapter 14, verse 1. And let's see what the Bible says here just in this first verse as we begin. It says, "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day." Now, who's he? Jesus. So Jesus goes into the house of one of the chief Pharisees. This is interesting, right? We normally see Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels, eating with publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees getting mad about it. Even though they opposed him, Jesus did not separate himself from them. I believe Jesus was still trying to reach even the chief Pharisees who were against him. But notice what the Bible says that happened at the end of verse 1. So he's in the house, he's eating with them, and what does the Bible say, end of verse 1? They what? Watched him. This word is only used 6 times in the New Testament, and it translates a Greek verb that means to inspect, to note insidiously or scrupulously. They were watching Jesus carefully. It was a thorough examination. Why? They did so with evil intent. They wanted to catch him in his words. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to find some way early on in his ministry just to discredit him. He's become so popular and they are so envious that now it's not just about discrediting him. They want to find reason to convince Rome to have him killed. So they're watching him with evil intent. And Jesus knew this. And that's why, if you continue reading in Luke 14, which we will hear in just a few moments, he speaks to them as he does. That's why he uses analogy and parables. He is trying to drive home truth even to these who have already set themselves against him. But as we read Luke 14, I want you, as we see these things, to see something else as well. We should see Jesus' actions and teaching through this passage to lead us to recognize that we should watch him for an entirely different reason, not to have evil intention, but we should look at and learn from Jesus in order to imitate him. And that's why this morning I'd like to preach to you this challenge to be like Jesus. As I began reading this text and studying and preparing for this morning, a song that I heard sung as a special regularly at the campus church when I served in Pensacola, by that title came to mind. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. To be the one I was created to be. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. I trust and pray that my true heart's intention as I read the scripture, as I study the word of God, is to be like Jesus. And this morning I trust and I pray the same for you. And as we examine Luke 14, 1 to 24, even as Jesus is dealing with these Pharisees who are watching him with evil intention, I believe we can draw application as we watch him in order to imitate him. And as he shares these things, there are 3 characteristics that we learn from Jesus and should imitate, that we might be like Jesus. Let's find the first of these in Luke 14, verses 1 through 11. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he, Jesus, took him, the man that had dropsy, and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So let's set the context a little bit more. Jesus is eating in a home of a chief Pharisee. Many have been invited to this supper. Again, Jesus at this point is very popular in Israel. He's very well known. And among them is this man that had dropsy. Now, you may look at that and say, I've never heard that diagnosis at my doctor's office, or as I've watched medical shows, what is dropsy? We would call this today edema. It deals with the body retaining fluids in different parts. And perhaps this man, perhaps his feet and his legs were full of edema, of this fluid, and it made it difficult or impossible to walk. Perhaps it was some other part of his body. But regardless, this man has this condition. And unlike in other circumstances where Jesus is healed and then been attacked for healing on the Sabbath, he looks about him before doing anything and asks the Pharisees, is it lawful or not to heal on the Sabbath? And they don't answer him. They hold their peace. And Jesus heals the man. And then, knowing their hearts, and you can imagine from what we've seen of the Pharisees elsewhere, even here in Luke, there's anger and there's accusation rising in their hearts. So Jesus looks on them and says, which one of you, if on the Sabbath day your ox or your ass get into trouble, you're not going to help them? You're not going to take care of your animal? And they couldn't answer him. Why? Because they would. And in fact, if you go back and look at the law of the Sabbath, there was a law against using your animals to work on the Sabbath, but there was no law against taking care of your animals on the Sabbath. And especially if for some reason one of them ends up in a ditch, you're not going to leave the animal there to fry in the hot sun or to thirst to death or to break a neck or a leg or anything. You're going to help your animal. And here's what Jesus says, essentially. How much more important is it that we take care of another human being made in God's image? You're going to take care of your animal, but accuse me, who has the ability to help this man or this person in this situation, of breaking the Sabbath, when you would help your animal? Should not I, and those of you who can, help another human being? And then he goes right into this parable, this teaching. And it's a teaching that they would have understood culturally. Jesus, as he watched people entering the dinner earlier, noticed a human tendency that was natural then, and it's natural now. And what was that natural human tendency? Self-promotion. I'm going to take the place of highest honor. Now, you have to understand, culturally speaking, specific rooms or seats around the dinner table represented specific stations of honor and prestige. So, if you think of a group of Pharisees, the ones who were most prestigious, the ones who were most honorable, most known, most well-respected, they would have the specific seat, the highest seat. I can imagine, if this is near Jerusalem, if Nicodemus had walked in. Who is Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and not just a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a well-respected member of the Sanhedrin. He had a title, the Teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was someone known throughout Israel, a very respected. If he had been invited to this dinner, the seat of highest honor would have been reserved for Nicodemus. if this feast was large enough to spread into various rooms of the houses. There's a room. These are for the people of most honor. This room. This middle room is for those of you who are somewhere in the middle. And this room over here, that side room way over there, that's for the lowest of you. You know, that's your room over there. We see this likely coming out even during the Last Supper. Do you remember? We read in the Gospels that during the Last Supper, what were the disciples conversing about? Which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom, right? It's possible that while they're arguing about this, part of that argument is who should sit where? Who should sit in that seat of honor? Who should sit in that seat of honor? And you over there on that side of the table, that's the lowest position of honor. Maybe that cultural tendency was at play there. This same activity was part of the problem Paul had with the Corinthian believers' handling of the Lord's Supper. Do you remember as Paul wrote about the Lord's Supper, he wrote about how it was a tendency that some would come and they would eat to the full and others would go away hungry. How there were some who would come and they would drink to the full and others would go away thirsty. Why was that? Well, remember, they're meeting not like we are in a building that is set aside specifically for the purpose of the gathering together of believers. Where were they meeting? They were meeting in people's homes, right? And as they're meeting in people's homes and as they're planning the Lord's Supper, whoever was in charge, whether it was a leader of the church, the house owner, or if that person was both, they were the house owner and also a leader in the church, they were setting aside, this room is for this group of believers. Those who need to be honored and those who are prestigious and known in social circles, that room over there where we're going to put less food, that's for those of you who aren't as high on the social ladder. That was the same type of tendency that was going on there. It is a natural human tendency to be self-promoting, to do what we can to put ourselves in a position of honor, a position looking for respect before others, rather than looking out for others and saying, no, you go before me. You go ahead of me. You sit in that seat, as it were. You sit in that room. I'll go down to this place. And that's exactly what Jesus says our tendency should be, right? To start at the lowest room, to start at the lowest seat. And yet, though we see it spoken of by Jesus, though we see it displayed in the disciples and corrected by Jesus, though we see it displayed in the early church and corrected by the church leaders, yet believers still exhibit this today. And I'll be the first to stand here and admit that I believe, because I've seen, preachers can often be very guilty of this. I've been to different places, whether it's in churches or just in preachers' conferences and so on. Preachers can be very guilty of self-promotion. I have in multiple places, on multiple occasions, listened as preachers get up to preach the Word of God, and every illustration they use is about themselves and how they did what they're preaching that you should do. And I'll tell you, I believe that's wrong. It is a self-promoting behavior. It is an exaltation of self. Believers who position themselves to be seen of men or recognized. Do you remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not your alms before men to what? Be seen of them. But do it in secret, that your Father that seeth in secret may reward thee openly. When you fast, don't make it appear to others that you're fasting. they would have ways in their day and in their culture specifically of making themselves known and appear to be in a fast. And Jesus said the purpose of it is only self-promotion. So others will see you and praise you. That's why you're doing it. Jesus said, no, this activity is wrong. It is a natural human tendency, but it is wrong to promote self. And so what does Jesus teach us? Number one, we need to imitate his humility. Jesus, through the teaching and application, showed that our focus should be humility. Don't look for the seat of praise. Don't look for the highest room. When you come to a supper like this, go to the lowest seat, to the lowest room. Then, rather than putting yourself in the highest seat, in the householder, the one giving the supper, the host comes and says, I'm sorry, but that seat's not actually for you. You need to move over there. And you'll go and be what? Ashamed, embarrassed. Put yourself down there. That way, if anything happens, the host comes and says, hey, you need to move up. And the application, verse number 11. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be what? Abased. And he that abases himself shall be what? Exalted, lifted up. We see this repeated oft throughout the New Testament. Peter especially writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 5. He writes specifically, by the way, to preachers, and says that they should feed the flock of God, not as lording over the flock, not as a tyrant, nor should they do it for filthy lucre's sake. It shouldn't be about, well, I can make really good money doing this. That's not what it should be about. Rather, it should be in humility, submitting self to one another in the fear of God. And he says, humble yourselves therefore in the sight of God, that he may exalt you in due time. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and everyone who abases himself shall be exalted. Well, where did Peter learn that? From Jesus. Not only through teaching, by the way, but by example. Jesus himself exemplified humility in so many ways. Think about his behavior with his disciples, with the people around him. If anyone could have lorded it over others, wasn't it Jesus? But he didn't. Jesus, in fact, told his disciples that they shouldn't be like the Gentiles. They shouldn't be like non-followers of God, who look for authority and look for self-promotion, look for ways to lord over others. He said, but the greatest of you shall be a what? Servant. The greatest of you will be the servant of all. And then he said this, this is why and how the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He exemplified it through action at the Lord's Supper. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Maybe even in a way where they're arguing about who's going to sit where at the table. And what does Jesus do? Can you imagine Jesus? It's like a parent who's really irritated with their child and they want to make a point. Jesus maybe walks into the room and they're arguing and who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God and who should sit where. Can you see Jesus? And he walks over to the corner. Where is the pitcher and the basin and the towel? He takes off his outer garment. He girds himself with the towel, gets down on his knees, and begins to wash feet. By example. But do you know the greatest act of humility that Jesus displayed was in becoming and living as a man? The incarnation and the purpose behind the incarnation was the greatest example of humility that Jesus displayed. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that, doesn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Stop right there. What does that mean? Jesus wasn't stealing anything from the Father by being in God's form, by being in a place of equality with God. Jesus wasn't stealing anything from the Father. Why? Because he is equal with the Father. He's God. He was, is, and always will be. Jesus himself is God. So there's no robbing of glory from the Father. He's not taking anything away from the Father by being in an equal position, because he is equal. He's God. And yet the passage goes on to say, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he what? Humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you understand how much humility it took for Jesus to leave heaven, to be placed as a small, unrecognizable at that point baby into the womb of likely a young teen girl, to be carried for 8-9 months in her womb, to be delivered into this world in the filth and the poverty of not a home, not an inn room, but a cattle barn, basically. Whether it was a house structure or a cave, it doesn't matter. It was the cattle barn. To live among imperfect, broken people when he, even as a man, was perfect. To walk the roads and the streets of the towns and the villages, and to see not just how far humanity was from God, but even to see how far God's own people were from God. And then to allow himself to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, spit upon, mocked, scorned, crucified. That is humility. And friends, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we're to be like Jesus and imitate his humility. Would you see, secondly, not only should we imitate his humility, but secondly, we should imitate his grace. Notice, if you would, verses 12 through 14. The Bible says, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, something you need to understand here is that Jesus is not restricting the action. He's not giving a command against an action. In other words, Jesus is not giving a command for you and I to obey that we should never have our friends or family over for a meal. Okay? Jesus isn't saying it's wrong of you to invite someone who is a brother or sister in Christ, or to invite your parents or your children or your brothers and sisters over for a meal. It's not the action that Jesus is condemning, it's the attitude. What was the attitude? He makes it clear, doesn't he? You are inviting people over, having them over for a meal in hopes that you can get something from them. That's what Jesus has a problem with. It's not about what the man was doing. It was about the why behind it. Do you see that? He says, you invite your friends and your rich neighbors so a recompense can be made thee, so they can give back, so that they can do something for you. But Jesus says, no, that's not how or why you should operate. In fact, what you should do, if anything, is invite those who cannot return the favor. Demonstrate the right heart through the activity. And this is all about grace. How so? Grace here is demonstrated through generous giving. In Jesus' teaching here, he says to invite the people, number one, who are not qualified to be invited. Whose house is he in? Do you remember? Look back at verse 1. It's a Pharisee, but not just a Pharisee. It's a what? It's a chief Pharisee. He's a wealthy man, whoever he is. He's an important man in society. Perhaps the most important or known or respected man in his community. He's a chief Pharisee. So to invite the lame, the poor, the maimed, humanly speaking, these are below him, right? So first of all, Jesus says, invite these who aren't even qualified to be invited to your home. But then secondly, they're not capable of returning the favor. And so, inviting this group, serving this group, giving to this group, free from expectation of some form of payback because there's nothing they can give you. What is it that would motivate such an activity and such generous? It's nothing short of grace. That group doesn't deserve to be invited to your home. That group doesn't deserve to sit at your table in a human way of speaking and be served by you. This group doesn't deserve, they've not earned in any way for you to give to them. To invite them, to serve them, to give them is generous because it comes from a heart of grace. It's grace in action. Demonstrating grace in action in this way is to do on a small scale what God did on a big scale. Because, friends, think about it. Through Jesus, God offers every sinner salvation. God offers every sinner a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. God offers every sinner a home forever with him in heaven. And he expects and he asks for nothing in return. By the way, there's a good reason that he asks for and expects nothing in return. What is that? We've got nothing that we can give him. What can you give God that he doesn't already have? Nothing. You see, God offering you salvation, God offering you a spot at the marriage supper of the Lamb, God offering you a home forever in heaven with him is all about his grace. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, hath appeared to all men. For by grace are ye saved through faith. For God so loved the world that he gave. Do you know what gave is? It's a grace word. It's grace in action. God giving something of himself, from himself, that the person receiving could not earn and did not deserve. You and I did not earn, we did not deserve God giving us his son. He did it because he loved us. He did it out of a heart of grace. The invitation, what God gives and how he serves us, is all of grace. We're not qualified to be in the group called the redeemed. You're not qualified. I'm not worthy of it. I don't deserve it. You've heard me say before, the only thing that separates me from someone who is lost is forgiveness. That's all I can claim that they don't have. Forgiveness. And the same is true of you. It's all about his grace. But do you see that through this teaching, Jesus expects the same from those who follow him? Don't invite, serve, and give to those who can give you something back and hoping for something to back. Invite, serve, and give to those who aren't qualified and can't repay you in any way. Imitate his grace. So let me ask you this morning, to whom and how can you imitate God's grace this week? Maybe it's someone who wronged you this past week that you're still carrying a grudge. Maybe it's someone who wronged you years and years and years ago, and you have no relationship with that person today because of how they wronged you. And maybe it's time for you to step up and give them something, even though they can't give you anything in return, and be gracious and forgive. Maybe it's somebody that you need to share the love of Christ with, understanding that it's not the type of person you would normally associate with. It's not the type of person you would normally have to your home. It's not the type of person you would normally serve or give to. But God's laid that person or that group on your heart, and this week you need to go to them and you need to share grace with them as an imitation of Jesus. We need to be like Jesus through imitating his grace. And then thirdly, finally, quickly, we'll conclude. We need to imitate his humility, his grace, and then we need to imitate his commitment. We'll not read the entire text for sake of time, but sometime today, read verses 15 through 24. It's a familiar part of the text. A Lord is giving a supper, and he sends his servant out with invitations to the supper. And the servant goes to bid those who have been invited, and those who have been invited start giving excuses. Well, I've bought a couple of oxen and I've not proved them. I need to go take care of that. I've married a wife and we need to go on a trip, so we're going to take care of that. My dad is gone and I need to go take care of him. Whatever it is, you see them here making excuses. I've bought a piece of ground. I need to go and see it. Have me excused. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'd go to prove them. Another said, I've married a wife. I can't come. My wife expects me at home, or whatever it is. I can't come. So the servant comes back and shows the Lord, everyone that was invited, I've gone to bid them to come now and nobody's coming. And so the Lord says, fine. Go back out, find the poor, find the lame, find the maimed, the broken, just like Jesus had said previously, and invite them to come. And he does, and they come. And the servant goes back to the Lord and says, they've come, but there is still room. So the Lord says, fine, get back out there, go to the highways, the byways, the hedges, go everywhere, and compel them to come, that my house might be full. What is this all about? I think it has to do with commitment. And I think even through his parable, his illustration, the commitment of Jesus is seen in here in two ways. Number one, it's seen in the commitment of the Lord to gather people to the supper. How committed do you think Jesus is to getting people to the supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, to heaven, to salvation? How committed do you think Jesus is to that? Somewhat committed? Very committed? How committed was he? Well, in John 4, verse 34, Jesus told his disciples, "It's my meat to do my Father's will." In John 12, 27 and 28, he talked about how he was about to lay down his life. And he says this, "And what shall I say? That I did not come for this hour? No, I came for this hour. Father, be glorified." In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, we see it. He knelt down in the garden and prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." How committed is Jesus to getting people to the supper? So committed that he came, he laid down his life, and even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as his heart was heavy, as he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me." In Hebrews chapter 2, he was heard in that he feared, even though the human nature and the human feelings that he had as part of him being all man were consuming him, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father." And he went to the cross. And you've heard the gospel song. He could have called 10,000 angels to set him free, but he stayed on the cross for you and for me. How committed is he? Why does the Lord delay his coming? You believers keep saying, as you've been saying for centuries, that Jesus is going to come back. Where's the promise of his coming? And what's the answer? The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How committed is he? He's so committed that he gives every opportunity, ample opportunity, for you and I to do the work and for people to come. I see Jesus' commitment in another way, though, not just the commitment of the Lord to gather people to the supper, but in the commitment of the servant to obey the Lord's will and compel them to come. Do you see this servant in this text? He's the one who's given all the invites out. And then the Lord says, "Okay, the dinner's ready. Go tell the ones you gave invitations to come." And he goes and he says, "Hey, come." How many come? None. Have you ever gotten discouraged in trying to win people? Anybody? Have you ever gotten discouraged doing the work? And maybe you've done the work over and over. You've given the invites. You call for a decision and nobody comes. That's discouraging. And he shows back up, the servant, and you can imagine the servant's discouraged. "Lord, I did what you said. I gave out the invitations. I went back out to bid them to come. And Lord, nobody's come." And the Lord says, "Okay, go back out. Call the poor. Call the lame. Call the beggars. Call the broken. Call the hungry. Call the thirsty. I don't care. Just go out and call them to come." And what does the servant do? "I've already done this and nobody came." Is that what he does? No, he goes back out and he gathers them and he brings some and he goes back to the Lord and said, "Lord, I brought some and still the house isn't full." What does the Lord say? "Go back out and keep at it until my house is full." And what do you suppose the servant did? Now, I know what you're thinking, Pastor, the Bible doesn't say. Jesus didn't go that far. He didn't, but I have a good idea what the servant did. Why? Because the servant had already been faithful. servant had already gone out after discouragement. You see, Jesus' commitment is shown too in the part of the servant who continued to do the work, who was compelled himself. In Luke chapter 5, this passage we've already seen, he's eating with the publicans and sinners. The Pharisees attack him over it, and Jesus says what? I didn't come for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. This is why I'm here. In Luke chapter 19:10, he goes to the home of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus trusts Christ and gives everything to him. And it's in that context that Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, as Jesus is praying to God, Jesus speaks of his commitment. God, I came and I gathered all those that you gave to me, and of them I have lost none. I haven't lost any of them. Father, glorify yourself, just as I've glorified you by doing the work you've sent me to do. Jesus demonstrated commitment, and I believe that this portion of the passage is all about commitment and the challenge to us to imitate his commitment. So then the simple question is this: how committed are you to him? What's your level of commitment to the Lord? What's your level of commitment to the Lord's work? What's your level of commitment to going out and compelling others to come? Friends, maybe you've been discouraged by giving out invitations and bidding them to come and not seeing a result for some time. Do you know what God's encouragement to you would be? Keep going. And by the way, don't be too choosy about who you go to. Don't go to the qualified. Don't go to those who may already look the part, smell the part, talk the part. Don't go to those who already look somewhat like you, that maybe they'd be the easy ones. Go ahead and go to the poor, the blind, the lame, the hopeless, the broken, the despairing, the ones who are clearly away from the Lord. Go to them and bid them to come. And after some have come, hey, if the house isn't full yet, keep going out. And you say, well, how do I know when the house is full? When every seat in this room is filled? No, the house is full when God calls us home and we sit down together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when the house is full. So until then, you and I keep going and going and going and going and compelling and compelling and compelling and compelling. Is that the level of commitment you have to the Lord? Imitate his humility. Imitate his grace. Imitate his love.